Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As we make our way through this Gospel, we're still in the prologue. And I had announced as part of our report to the presbytery that I was preaching through John in the morning and our second service, preaching through the Psalms, and I told the brothers in the presbytery that that would be my preaching report for the next couple of years. And so it would seem that's the case, considering we're looking at one whole verse today. I'll be reading the entire prologue of verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. We'll be looking particularly at verse 14, and I recognize that just over 2 years ago in the Advent / Christmas season, I preached on a portion of John's prologue here, looking at verse 1 and also looking at verse 14. So yes, you're going to hear some things you heard then. You're also going to hear some things we talked about in our adult Sunday school class with respect to Christology. But if you ever come to the point where you're thinking about the incarnation and you're just simply saying, yeah, I've heard this before, I think you've missed the point. And I say that to myself just as much as I say it to you. We should never, ever look at the incarnation as something as ho-hum, I've heard this before. Truly a marvelous thing. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, one of the greatest mysteries in all of theology is the incarnation. The reality that God the Son came into this world and took on human nature. Many times our kids may ask us, how did that happen? And there's really no good answer that you and I can give beyond the fact that God wanted it to happen. And yet, as much as we find such a doctrine to be wonderful, astounding, a concept that boggles our mind, yet it is of such necessity that Christ come, Because without that truth, without the incarnation, God the Son taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul, even as we confessed earlier today, without that truth, there's no hope for any of us. But he did come. We're looking at this prologue of John's Gospel, and as I've mentioned before, as an introduction to a book of the Bible, it is probably the most detailed. Possibly Romans compares to it with the first 17 verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There's so much packed in the prologue here of John's Gospel. Themes that you see run throughout the rest of John's testimony of Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. He was God. He was the life and the light of all men. This is who we're speaking of. The Word, of course, being a reference, as it were, to the most amazing description of God's self-revelation. That's who we're speaking of. And we come to a portion of Scripture that simply says the Word became flesh. We must never tire of hearing that. It must not be something that is just something we know in our heads. But it really ought to be something that marvels our hearts. The Word became flesh. Such glorious words those are. And in reality, that's the idea of what I hope to show you this morning. It's simply this. Christians must acknowledge the glory of Christ in the incarnation. Christians must acknowledge the glory of Christ in the incarnation. We're going to look at this under two headings. Simply, the Word's flesh, and secondly, the Word's glory. The Word's flesh and the Word's glory. So firstly, the Word's flesh. Again, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, Logos, the ultimate revelation of God, with God, was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In that statement of verse 1, we saw that really John eliminated all forms of modalism. That ancient heresy that God sometimes showed himself as the Father, then later on showed himself as the Son, and now today he shows himself as the Spirit. But also the fact that the Word was God indicates to us that all forms of Arianism, another ancient heresy, for which we can actually be thankful for because it gives us the Nicene Creed. The Word was God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was not the greatest of all created beings. He was God. The Word by whom and through whom all things were created. He, the Word, was the life and light of men. Light that shines in the darkness, and that darkness could not overcome it. That's the Word we're talking about here. This Word was the true light. Not just a light, but the true light. And he was in the world. And it's at this point now that John begins to expound that concept. That the Word, the life, the light was in the world. But the world did not know him. The Word came to his own, and they did not receive him. And now John begins to bring to us the sum of the gospel message, really in 14 to 18, before he really expands on everything that he's talked about so far. The Word became flesh. Now, I want you to notice that as we've been going through the verses here in the prologue, that we've brought out the reality that we have a couple of different to-be verbs that are being used by John. The word was God. But we also have a different kind of to-be verb, but it actually has more the idea of becoming. All things became through him. The word was, he always was, he did not become. But now we come to verse 14, and notice that the text says, John is so careful here. The word became flesh. Not that the word was flesh. Because, see, that would imply that he was always flesh. And believe it or not, there are a few out there that seem to think he was eternally human. No, he became flesh. He who simply was before all things, he who was with God and was God, assumed to himself a human nature. You see, this right here is one of those answers to the proto-Gnosticism of the day. Gnosticism really didn't become full-blown into really the second century. But there were elements of it that were creeping up as a result, in many respects, of Greek philosophy. And one of the key things with respect to this philosophy of thinking is this massive duality between matter and spirit. Simply put, matter bad, physical bad, spiritual good. And so the Gnostics later on, who called themselves Christians, the Gnostics would look at this and they would say, Jesus really didn't take on flesh. He really did, because that's physical, that's bad. So some Gnostics, called the Docetists, they would say, he only appeared to be human. Others would say, well, he gave up his divinity. We still have that today. And so John answers all of this. It's amazing how many heresies could have been avoided if people just paid attention to the first 18 verses of John's gospel. The word became flesh. He took on human nature. Now, one of the things we need to understand, that the description here that he became flesh, it's not as though Jesus became something new while ceasing to be what he was before. Let me illustrate it this way. Now, in English and even in the Greek, it could do that, but it's not necessary. So, for instance, you men who are fathers, you were husbands first. When you became a father, you did not cease to be a husband. But sometimes we have job changes. Sometimes it does work that way. I once was a teacher. Now I'm a minister. I became something else. But that's not what's happening here. It's a liking it to a father or a mother does not change as their status as husband or wife, respectively. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not cease to become God. He still was God, but now he's assumed to himself human flesh. Physical, real physical flesh. Indeed, we know from the totality of Scripture, it's more than just a physical vessel. All of the essential things that make man to be man, Christ took to himself. And this was absolutely necessary because all of you needs to be redeemed. And for all of you to be redeemed, all of what makes you, you, to be redeemed, Christ had to assume to himself. He had to have a human will. If your will needs to be redeemed, he had to have a human will so that your will could be redeemed. He did not become something new, though. He assumed flesh, a human nature, while at the same time remaining all that it is to be God. He retained his divine nature, and thus we speak of two natures in one person forever. Well, how do you explain that? I don't. I just say it. There's no way to adequately describe this. Scripture presents to us Jesus Christ being both divine and truly human in one person forever. A mystery of mysteries that is beyond our total comprehension. This also means that as we describe Jesus Christ being one person, that we understand that his personhood, as it were, derives not from his humanity, but derives from his divinity. When God the Son came into the world, he did not assume to himself a human person. He assumed to himself a human nature. The person was found in his divinity. One person, two natures, forever. But he took on flesh. What it does also mean, as we see in the shorter catechism in discussing the humiliation of Christ, one aspect of him taking on flesh is that he underwent all the miseries of this life. Think about the miseries of this life that you experienced this week. Christ took on the miseries of this life. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews reminds us that it's so that he could be our sympathetic high priest. You ever have discussions with people when you're struggling with something and you finally realize, because they're just blinking at you, that they don't really understand what you're talking about? And you just say, you know what? You don't really understand what I'm going through. Now, some people use that as an excuse to avoid any kind of advice. But sometimes we experience that. People don't understand what we go through. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ came down and he understands what we went through. He became flesh for you and for me. And thus is our sympathetic high priest. God and man, two natures in one person forever. A mystery that you and I will never be able to plumb the depths. A mystery that is not for mankind to try to solve, but rather it is a mystery to be believed. Simply believed. But he also dwelt among us. See, that's what John says here. He dwelt among us. Now, really, technically, dwelt among us, it does work, but it doesn't do justice to the text of what John is saying. More accurately, the word that is used here for dwelt is he pitched his tent. He tabernacled with us, among us. He tabernacled. You see, that's significant because John is bringing us to the Old Testament. You see, the tabernacle in the wilderness was erected with all of its ornate decorations and plans. And why all these details with the holes and then the ark and then the showbread and the lamp upon the showbread? Why all of this? The tabernacle represented the house of God in the midst of his people. It symbolized for God's people that God dwelt among them. It's where God met with his people. Through, of course, the high priests. Jesus tabernacled with us. God meets with his people not in a symbolic tent, but in the person of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He tabernacles with us. He's with us. He dwells among us. And really, the significance of the tabernacle will be seen throughout much of this gospel, and we'll bring it out from time to time. But it's that place where God meets with his people. And in fact, the earthly tabernacle, and of course, later the temple, was really a picture of that which is in the heavenlies. It was a way to typify, represent what takes place in the heavenlies. It was a type and shadow of what was to come. And the author of Hebrews talks about how in various ways the Lord revealed himself, but most especially reveals himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate tabernacle who dwells among us. Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't see Jesus. He's not here now. Well, yes, yes, he is. Not physically, but by the Spirit. The Spirit is with us. See, this is why Christ had to go, so that he could give us the Spirit, and therefore Christ be with us. He dwelt among us. Even from a physical standpoint, he condescended himself to dwell among us, to tabernacle, to walk this earth. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And he made his dwelling among us. What humility in the true sense of that word, to condescend himself. Imagine, brothers and sisters, condescending yourself to become an ant, to become a little bug. You think, well, that's just ridiculous. How much more that God the Son came and took to himself the form, the flesh of created substance. And the beauty of it all is, he did it out of love, and he did it for you and for me. He did it for us. He took on flesh. The other aspect of this is, as we understand this, when he came down to earth, he came down for the purpose to die. He took on flesh. Flesh dies. It can die because of the corruption of the world. He took on flesh so that he would die. God the Son died according to his human nature, according to the flesh that he took to himself. I also want you to note that the text says here he dwelt among us. You notice that the word became flesh. He came to us. We did not go to him. In fact, he had to come to us. If there was any hope, Christ and God in heaven was not going to sit there waiting for us to come, because it would not happen. Because we were dead in our sin and trespasses. But Christ came to us, condescended himself to us. The other thing about dwelling among us, tabernacling around us, the verb is used also to describe God's shelter over us. You realize that in Jesus Christ, you have God's shelter over you. Now, there's many ways that you can look at that. In one sense, we think of God as our refuge. And that's certainly true. Christ is our refuge. But there's another aspect to this, that he is a shelter. He is a shelter. We think about a tent or tabernacle or building like we're in. One of the things that it serves for us is that it keeps us away from the elements. If it's raining out there, you stay dry. If it's freezing cold out there, as long as the heater's working in here, you stay warm. You see, Jesus Christ is your shelter, but you know what he shelters us from? He shelters us from the just wrath of God due to us for sin. He is your shelter. He's your tabernacle. This is the word's flesh. This isn't just for information. And this really brings us then to our second point, the word's glory. Again, all of verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, John is saying. The we here is probably a reference to the apostles. We have seen his glory. And the amazing thing is, much of what they saw while Jesus walked this earth was actually kind of ordinary. You know, we read through the Gospels and we see the miracles. You know, Jesus lived on earth 30 years before we have any recorded miracles. What did he do in those 30 years? Well, he got up, he got dressed, he went to work. He was a carpenter's son. He walked from place to place. Now, the Bible records some 30-plus miracles of Jesus. And we know from John's gospel at the end that he performed many others that we just don't know about. But you know, he just lived and walked among us. He ate, he drank. The ordinary. And yet they said, we have seen his glory. It is not as though as Jesus walked on this earth, every moment that he was among them, he had this bright, shining moment around them. We know the transfiguration he did. You see, the glory of Christ is so much more. You see, one aspect of the glory of the Christ is in the incarnation. What a glorious thing that God the Son took on human flesh. And he made his dwelling among us, that he would walk amongst us, that he would speak with us, that he would love us. And of course, nowhere is the glory of Christ seen more clearly to us than at the cross. These are things that all, you know, the world looks at that and hears that and think, how is that glorious? He died on a tree. Because at the cross, justice and mercy kissed. All of the attributes of God crystallized in that moment on the cross. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only. They beheld it. And the word here does mean to see or to behold. But it could also mean to perceive and to kind of contemplate it. So it's more than just seeing. It's like this perceiving it. They understand it. And brothers and sisters, you know what that's like. There are times when you read the scriptures and passages that you may have read over and over, and then suddenly something just jumps out at you. And you see the glory of Christ in a new light. They perceive it. They know it, even if they don't see it necessarily with physical eyes. It is a curious statement because even on earth, his glory was veiled. As he looked like a mere man. They regard, they consider, they examine with care his glory. They beheld it. They began to perceive the mystery that had been revealed to him, to them. And it is glory as of the only Son from God the Father. Now, maybe some of you have an older translation, such as a King James. And you see that the King James here has only begotten Son. Without getting too in-depth now, we'll deal with this much more when we get into chapter 3, with John or Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. I do think it is a better translation, only begotten. There are a number of reasons why. And really, the truth of the matter is, if we take a step a little bit further, a couple of centuries, I made mention of the Nicene Creed. One of the aspects of the Nicene Creed had to do with this concept of Jesus Christ being begotten, eternally begotten, the eternal generation of the Son, as theologians called it. Really, an answer to Arian heresy that tried to say that Jesus was created. The Nicene Creed, even as we have it, you can look for yourself, as we have it, even in our Psalter hymnal, speaks of the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the world before, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Interestingly, there are some English translations that do have only Son of God. You see, it's a translation issue, not a textual variant issue. Because looking at the Greek word that is used here, I need to be careful because I do understand where they're coming from. I just think it's misplaced. And many others do as well. But only begotten is the point here. This is God's Son. Yes, it's true that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Son of God. But the point is that he is eternally begotten. What does that mean? I don't know. But one thing in our study of Christology in Sunday school that we looked at a couple months ago, one thing it does not mean is that at some point, if you will, in eternity past, if you will, that at some point the Son was begotten of the Father. See, that's kind of Arian. The eternal generation of the Son is an eternal present. He's still being eternally generated, if you will. And no, I can't describe that beyond that. He is begotten of the Father. The Word became flesh. The one who has all glory, glory as the only begotten Son of God, came into this world. Really, only begotten is probably the much better translation here. But notice we come to the heart of it now. Why did he become flesh? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You see, this is not like the logos of Greek philosophy. It's not just reason in the abstract. Our logos, the word, is full of grace. He's full of grace. He is grace. And we understand grace. We use the description, grace being unmerited favor. And that is a good description. And some people even use the acronym grace to describe grace. But the reality is, grace is so much more. It's what we don't deserve we get as a gift from God, but it's in spite of what we deserve. Sometimes we receive gifts just because people are thinking of us. But see, God gives us Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives us gifts. Despite the fact that what we really deserve from Jesus Christ is judgment. What we really deserve from God is his wrath, because we're sinners. But Jesus Christ is full of grace. Now, of course, some people take that and kind of warp it in their everyday life. There's all grace. See, I can mess up. It's okay. No big deal if I mess up because there's grace. And you see how there's an element of truth in that. There's truth in the reality that, you know, we're going to mess up. But thankfully, Jesus is full of grace. But using grace as an excuse not to live in obedience is the very antithesis of grace. Grace should be the great motivator to live in obedience to Him. He's full of grace. That means we should want to live to serve Him. Now, in many respects, brothers and sisters, I realize we need to not swing the other direction and fall into legalism. I have stressed as often as I can when the text allows it and in various circumstances, we obey because of grace. We don't obey to get grace. And you may say to yourself, well, yeah, okay, it's grace, then we obey, but I still mess up. Well, guess what? There's still grace. There's grace, first of all, to cover your failings when you try to obey, because we don't all measure up. And that's putting it mildly, I know. But you know there's also grace to enable you more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's that side of grace too. And so you feel often the weight of God's law upon your shoulders. But you as a Christian need not feel the weight of it. You should embrace the joy of obeying God through the grace that Christ brings us. It's no longer a burden, but a joy. And what happens when you fail? You repent and you flee to Christ, who's full of grace and truth. But see, the truth part is the other aspect. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Truth about who God is. But it's also truth about us. And see, that's the part we don't really like to talk about that much. But see, Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and to really understand His grace, you have to understand the truth. How else will you see your need of His grace unless you know the truth that you need Jesus? Every human being needs Jesus, or else they will face the wrath of God. There are no exceptions to this. All in Adam's sin died. That's truth. But you see, that's not the only truth. The other aspect of the truth is that Jesus is grace. God sent His Son. That is true. It's the whole truth. Which is why it's so necessary for ministers of the word to preach the whole counsel of God. And yes, as we read through our Bibles and our personal devotions, we come to some passages that just weigh on our hearts so much. But don't forget that we need to avoid taking any particular passage that weighs on us because of our sinfulness in isolation from the grace that is given in Christ Jesus. And I really think that's most of our problem sometimes. When we go through the prophets, for example, I mean, we went through the latter prophets, the post-exilic prophets. There's a lot of heavy stuff there, a lot of conviction, but we cannot separate that from the grace of God. That conviction is there to cause us to flee to Christ, who's full of grace and truth. In Him is grace, and this is where it all meets. Jesus's incarnation was a gracious thing for your sake to help you overcome and conquer the sin that is in your life. It's not just merely judicial pardon. Yes, it is that. It is not just the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. Yes, it is that. But His grace continues to work in the justified person. He's full of grace and truth. And this can all come to us because the Word became flesh. You understand that none of this could come to us unless the Word became flesh. Man sinned. Man had to pay the penalty. So either you pay the penalty or a substitute in your place pays it. The Word became flesh to be your substitute. But you also need perfect righteousness, man's perfect righteousness. But I'm not perfect. You need a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh to live a perfect life so that you could have that perfect righteousness. His record, credited to your account, full of grace and truth. And that's possible because, and only because, the Word became flesh. Do you not see the glory of Christ? I hope you do. And it's not with our eyes. It's not with our physical eyes that are in our heads. I mean, many of us have to put on glasses because our eyes deteriorate. It's with the eyes of faith. And brothers and sisters, one day, like Job said, I will see him with my own eyes. When faith becomes sight, and boy, will you ever see the truth that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. All possible because the Word became flesh. All praise, all honor, all glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Word who became flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your Word, for the Word who became flesh. Lord, we pray that we would, as we read your Word, see his glory as the only begotten Son of God, who is full of grace and truth. Lord, we recognize that that grace comes to us because he became flesh. Lord, we may not understand it. Not fully. We know it's true because Scripture says so, and the Spirit reveals that to us. But to understand how God the Son became flesh is just too wonderful for us to attain with our minds. A mystery that we cannot solve, but Father, it is a mystery that we must believe. And so, Lord, help us to believe it more and more, and help us to love Jesus more and more because he is the Word that became flesh. We pray this in his name. Amen.